Good morning. I'm looking forward to worshiping with you as we hear from God's word. And my plan is to speak to you from Colossians again. When I started preaching from Colossians, I guess two sermons ago or something like that, I did not actually intend to start a series, but this is my third in a row from Colossians. I don't know. We'll see where that goes. But I have very much enjoyed studying through Colossians. Pastor Bass and I are actually memorizing our way through Colossians right now, which is probably why it's on my mind. But I hope that as we continue through the first chapter this morning, God will be with us and graft his word into our hearts. We'll start by reading the passage that we'll consider in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, verses 15 through 20. This comes on the heels of Paul's description of Christ as the one in whom we have redemption through his blood in verse 14, even the forgiveness of sins. And then he goes on to say that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him, all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Paul opened this letter by expressing his gratitude to God for the faith of the Colossians, if you'll remember, from the opening verses of chapter 1. He had heard of their faith, their love, and gave thanks for the hope that was laid up for them in heaven. He saw clear evidence of this hope in them, and he thanked God for it. Paul went on then to pray for their growth in the knowledge of God's will, so that they might live lives pleasing to God and remain thankful for all that God had done for them through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. Paul enumerated various facets of the salvation that they had found in Christ. In particular, Paul has just reminded the Colossians that God had delivered them from the power of darkness, which is our natural state as fallen humans. We are subject to the power of darkness, but in Christ we are delivered and we are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And not only that, but Paul had reminded the Colossians and us that in Christ we find redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. So we have a lot to be thankful for, a lot to keep in mind. But now Paul proceeds to teach that Christ is the only one in whom these blessings are found. These are great blessings, the blessings of salvation. And salvation is found only in Christ. Paul wants us to see Christ rightly as the one who is uniquely preeminent over all creation and over all things pertaining to our salvation. Paul is setting forth Christ as the preeminent one. He wants all of our attention to be fixed on him. He wants us to see Christ as the uniquely preeminent Son of God. Now, why might it be necessary for Paul to emphasize this right now in this letter? I mean, we're still in the opening portion of the letter. Why is Paul pointing us to Christ in this way? Why is he pointing us to the unique superiority of Christ over all things? Well, perhaps that's an easy thing to answer, an easy question to answer, but let's think through this a minute. I mean, perhaps Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, of course, saw fit to include this passage because he knows how prone his readers are to think less of Christ than we ought to. And on one hand, we tend to think of Christ less often than we ought to. Because we perhaps fail to cultivate an affection for Christ. We tend to think often about the things that we love. And so maybe if we're not thinking often of Christ, it's because we haven't cultivated our love for him. We're too easily enamored with lesser things. On the other hand, even when our thoughts are fixed on Christ, we easily envision someone or something that's just a mere shadow of the Christ of Scripture. We underestimate our need for him. We underestimate his ability to meet our needs. We underestimate his power and authority over all things. And we underestimate our need to submit to his authority, to submit to him as Lord. And so, yeah, we need to hear what Paul is saying about Christ in this passage. We need to reorient our thoughts and recultivate our affections for him. Of course, it's not just about underestimating things, as I've just been describing, underestimating Christ, underestimating our need for him. We also tend to overestimate the value of things that compete with Christ for our affection. We overestimate the credibility of those who question the teachings of Christ, perhaps. Paul's going to warn his readers against being led astray by false doctrine, by those who would question the exclusive superiority of Christ. We overestimate the credibility of those who bring these questions to the table and doubt what Christ has said. I mean, the unfortunate reality is that our hearts and minds are very vulnerable to influences that would weaken our faith or lead us away from Christ altogether. I think we all know this. We all feel that pull to some extent, the pull of the world, the pull of the lies that we tell ourselves, that others tell us. And so we do need to be reminded of the unique sufficiency and superiority of Christ in all things. We need to hear what Paul has to say. And if we're willing to hear what Paul is saying here, if we're able and willing to hear what Paul is saying in these verses, I believe our affection for Christ will be rekindled. Our sense of dependence on Christ will be renewed. Our eagerness to submit to his authority will be revived. Our belief in his sufficiency will be restored. So let's begin with the first three verses of this passage, verses 15 through 17. We want to look at these in detail. And in these three verses, verses 15 through 17, Christ is being proclaimed by Paul as preeminent over all creation. Let's read those verses again. Paul writes, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So Paul begins this passage on the preeminence of Christ over creation by first affirming that Christ is the image of the invisible God. So what does that mean? What does that phrase mean, to say that Christ is the image of the invisible God? Well, on one hand, Paul is emphasizing that Christ is visible, right? He, as a man, is visible. He is tangible in his humanity. His disciples touched him and ate with him. Right? They saw him sweat and weep and bleed. So yes, Christ is visible as the image of the invisible God. But of course, in saying that, I mean, that's quite a claim, isn't it? To say not just that Christ is the image of something, but the image of the invisible God himself. In saying this, Paul is also emphasizing that Jesus Christ is more than a mere man, more than a tangible human being. Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word, you might say. Jesus Christ is the one of whom John the Apostle writes as he begins his gospel by telling us in John 1:1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 of John 1, John continues to affirm that this Word, the Word that was with God and was God, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is God in the flesh. In order to process what Paul is saying here, and we do need to try to process this. This is a significant statement that Paul is making when he says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, I want to remind you again that there are warnings in this letter. There are warnings in this letter to the Colossians and warnings that we can take to heart as well. And some of these warnings are against seeking the knowledge of God apart from Christ. I mean, for example, Paul warns in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 of Colossians. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So how does this warning relate to this statement that Paul is making about Christ being the image of the invisible God? Well, if Christ is the image of the invisible God, then we need not and we must not seek the knowledge of God apart from Christ. If we want to see God, what is Paul telling us? Paul is saying that if we want to see God, we need only and we must only look to Christ, not somewhere else. The idea that Christ is the image of the invisible God safeguards us against the desire to seek the knowledge of God apart from Christ. And look how John affirms this same idea back in John 1 in verse 18. After talking about the Word that was made flesh, John says that no man hath seen God at any time. So here's the invisible God. But the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So the idea here seems to be that God, being an invisible spirit, is inaccessible by way of human senses, right? We can't come to know God by touching him, by seeing him, by a direct human experience. We cannot get to know God the same way we can get to know each other as fellow humans, right? But we can know God, and this is precisely because the only begotten Son has declared God to us. So it seems John is, in John chapter 1, as he's describing the incarnation of Christ, he seems to be saying basically the same thing that Paul is saying, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the one who declares God to man in a way that man can actually understand and relate to. He makes God visible to us. He makes God knowable to us. So Christ is the image of the invisible God. If we want to know God, we look to Christ. We must not look elsewhere. And of course, I mean, I'm almost just saying the same thing here again, but these verses are also emphasizing that the knowledge of God is inseparable from the knowledge of Christ, right? I mean, it's not just that if we look at Christ, we come to know God. The idea here is also that we cannot know God apart from knowing Christ. We cannot see God without seeing Christ, for it is Christ alone that has declared God to mankind. There's no one else described this way in Scripture. To see Christ is to see the brightness of God's glory in the express image of God's person, as we read in Hebrews 1:3. It's just like Jesus affirmed to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," in John 14:9. So Christ is utterly unique in this way. He is the one who has come to declare God to man. He is the one and only image of the invisible God. And so to know Christ is to know God, and one cannot know God without knowing Christ. Right, look at what Jesus said in John 6:45. He says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God." Now he's referring, it seems, to the description of the new covenant, which is characterized at least in part by the fact that everyone encompassed by this covenant actually comes to know God. This is the covenant of grace. He says, "They shall all be taught of God." And he goes on to say, "Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." So true knowledge of God leads us invariably to Christ and is found only in Christ. Right? So let's put all this together. Paul, in saying that Christ is the image of the invisible God, is in part saying that he alone is the image of the invisible God. We cannot see or know God apart from Christ. And I'm trying to emphasize this because, well, Paul emphasizes it, but also, do you see the relevance of this truth to our situation? I think it is very relevant. It's easy to be deceived about this. I mean, you know, we may think of ourselves as spiritual people who believe in some sort of God or gods. I mean, I'm sure that you've had conversations with people who would, you know, describe themselves in this way. You know, people like to talk about being spiritual on, at least on some level, maybe referring to a higher power or some sort of grand purpose that brings mankind together in some sort of spiritual way. But if our knowledge, if our claimed knowledge of and relationship with God is not defined by our knowledge of and relationship with Christ, the reality is we've deceived ourselves. I mean, we may say that we're a praying person. Oh, I pray a lot. We may look upwards in prayer, but if we're not looking to Christ when we pray, as the image of the invisible God, then our prayers are directed towards a figment of our own imaginations at best, or to some demonic imposter at worst. The knowledge of God is inseparable from the knowledge of Christ. And so vague talk of spirituality is not sufficient. This is not the true knowledge of God. Because Christ and Christ alone is the image of the invisible God. He is the only one who has come to declare God to mankind. Everyone who has truly learned of the Father comes to Christ, Jesus says. And so I said that this passage was about Christ's preeminence over creation, but as he gears up for presenting Christ in that way, Paul first wants us to realize that as we look to Christ to learn of Christ, we are looking to the image of the invisible God. We are seeing the Word made flesh. But he does go on. Obviously, this passage is packed full of the doctrine of Christ. Each of these statements could be unpacked in much more detail than I'm attempting to unpack it this morning. But he does go on after saying that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Paul goes on to say that he is the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So Paul here is setting forth Christ as the uncreated creator of all things. And he begins to describe Christ in this way by proclaiming Christ as the firstborn of every creature. But again, what does that mean? These statements need to be thought about. What does it mean to say that Christ is the firstborn of every creature? Well, perhaps surprisingly, given what I just said Paul is talking about, this statement that Christ is the firstborn of every creature is sometimes used to contradict the idea that Christ is the uncreated creator. So perhaps we should start by considering this statement in a bit of detail. I mean, I've talked to people who have done this. I've talked to Muslims who have quoted this verse to say that Christ is actually a created being, that he's not one with God. Jehovah's Witnesses might point to this verse to support their claim that Christ is a created being. So let's see what Paul is saying here when Paul states that Christ is the firstborn of every creature. What does he mean? Well, on first glance, one might actually think that Paul is saying that Christ is a creature and that he is the firstborn amongst all creatures, right? I mean, that he's like the first creation of God, the firstborn, so to speak. And, you know, there is a certain natural quality to this interpretation because we do use this word in this way sometimes. If I talk about my firstborn son, well, that's because he's one of my sons, right? And he was the first one to be born. So I'm using the word firstborn to mean first among others, first in order among others. So is that how Paul is using that word in this verse to describe Christ? Is Christ just the first creature amongst all other creatures? Well, no, that's not what Paul is saying. But how can we be sure of that? I mean, what we don't want to do with our doctrine of Christ is bring preconceived notions to the text, right? We don't want to say, oh, well, it can't mean that because I already decided what it means. That's not how we want to process Scripture. We really do want to guard against this. So how can I be sure when I say that that's not what Paul means? Well, we can be sure of this because in the very same breath, Paul goes on to say in verse 16, for by him, by Christ, were all things created. And this is just echoing, or is echoed by what John says in his gospel again. There is a lot of parallel between what Paul is saying here about Christ and how John presents Christ in his gospel, which is why we keep going there. Again, in verse 1, or in chapter 1 and verse 3 of John, all things were made by him, by the word, by Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. Right? Now, if language means anything, what does that mean? It means that Christ was not made, because anything that was made by Christ. Right? If all things were created by Christ, I mean, Christ could not have created himself. I mean, that's nonsense, right? A thing cannot exist before it exists. To create yourself, you have to exist before you exist. And so, no, Paul is not trying to tell us that Christ is the first creature amongst many creatures created by God, because Christ is the creator of all things. Without him was not anything made that was made, as John puts it. So what is Paul saying? I mean, do you see that? I want us to actually see what Paul is saying, not just what I'm saying about this text. Because, you know, I'll just be honest with you, I have spoken with Jehovah's Witnesses before, they can be pretty convincing, honestly. I mean, on a certain level. I mean, they study, right? They study their stuff. They know how to present their case. And, I mean, not even that long ago, I had to sort of step back and say, wait a minute, are we actually right about the divinity of Christ? Because that's kind of a big deal. Is Christ God or is he not God? Or are these Jehovah's Witnesses onto something here? Because, I mean, they go back pretty far. I mean, they trace their lineage back to, like, you know, the Arian, what we call the Arian heresy, back from, you know, the early centuries of the church. So, you know, it can get under your skin a little bit if you're not careful. So we have to be able to look to the text and ask ourselves, is it actually saying what we say it is saying? So do you see that Paul says that Christ is the one by whom all things were created? That John is saying, without him was not anything made that was made? Christ is not a created being. He is the creator. So how does Paul call him the firstborn of every creature? What does he mean by that if he's not saying that Christ is a created being? Paul is not describing here Christ's nature as if he was part of creation. Instead, Paul is describing Christ's nature, not his nature, but his stature in relation to creation. I mean, in Scripture, the idea of being the firstborn carries with it the idea of being preeminent, which is the theme of these verses. So it's very natural that Paul would use this word in this way. I mean, the firstborn son was favored with the best inheritance, with the foremost blessings from his father. I mean, do you remember the story of Jacob and Esau? And how it was considered very offensive for Jacob to effectively steal his brother Esau's inheritance and blessing from their father Isaac. Because in the eyes of their father Isaac, and in the eyes of the culture at that time, Esau had the right to these things due to his status, his preeminent status as the firstborn. It is that status that Paul seems to be referring to here when he says that Christ is the firstborn of every creature. He stands forth as preeminent over all creation. To be firstborn, in this sense, is to be preeminent. To be the firstborn is to be the heir. And this is what Paul wants us to understand about Jesus in relation to all created things. Jesus is the firstborn of every creature insofar as he is preeminent over all creation, over every creature. Jesus is the firstborn of every creature insofar as he has been appointed heir of all things. That's what Hebrews 1:2 tells us about Christ, that he is the heir of all things, that the Father has appointed him to be the heir of all things. And so Paul says in verse 16, here in our passage before us, that not only were all things created by him, but for him, right? He is the heir of all things. All things are for Christ. So that's what Paul means when he says that Christ is the firstborn of every creature. No, Christ is not one among many created things. Rather, Christ is the creator of all things who stands forth as preeminent over all creation. Of course, this argument only works, though, if Christ is truly the creator of everything, right? Apart from himself, of course. But, you know, it's legitimate to ask, does Paul expect us to limit the scope of this statement in some way? Like, maybe our argument falls flat on that level. Maybe we're just taking that statement too broadly. But look, apart from the understanding that Christ did not create himself, which sort of goes without saying, Paul seems to be emphasizing here the broadest possible view of Christ as creator. I mean, do you hear what he is saying here? I mean, we might ask, well, does Christ being the creator of all things include things in heaven? Paul says things in heaven were created by Christ. Does this include things in earth? Paul says things in earth created by Christ. What about visible things? Paul says all visible things were created by Christ. Well, what about invisible things? You know, spiritual things, things that humans can't see, created by Christ. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all created by Christ. And again, all things were not merely created by Christ, but for Christ in his preeminence as the heir of everything. Right? I mean, when we interpret this statement that Christ is the creator of all things, we are interpreting it as Paul means it to be interpreted. He is truly the creator of everything. So no, we don't have to listen to arguments that would argue for Christ as a created being. And these are arguments that people make. You may encounter these arguments. But remember what Paul says here about Christ. Remember what John says. Remember what Jesus says about himself. Before Abraham was, I am. He is eternally existent in the present tense. No, Christ is no created being. I mean, you might think that Paul's already made his point, but look, I mean, we might, you know, say that, well, you know, we might still hedge a little bit and somehow or other hold on to this idea that maybe what Paul is saying, again, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, maybe Paul is just really trying to emphasize that Christ is the very first creature of God, and then all other things emanate from Christ. But look at verse 17. And he is before all things. I mean, what could Paul put this across in any more forcibly, right? This is expressing the same truth again from John 1:3, where John tells us that no created thing was created apart from Christ. Christ is before all things, all created things in particular. So Christ, no, he is not a created being. He is eternally coexistent with God the Father. I mean, yes, he's described as begotten by the Father in several places, but this does not mean, to say that Christ is begotten by the Father does not mean that Christ was created by the Father. Rather, the fact that the Son of God is begotten by the Father is to be understood as the description of the relationship, the eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son as persons of the Trinity. This has long been affirmed by Christians. I mean, this at least goes back to the fact that it was documented. I mean, it goes back all the way, but it was documented in the Nicene Creed from the 4th century. And one version of this creed reads, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father." And this is clearly scriptural. I mean, the scripture clearly teaches that Christ, the Son of God, is begotten by the Father. But we're seeing here in Colossians that the scripture also teaches that Christ was not made by God the Father. Rather, he's co-eternal with God the Father. I mean, as John says, he was in the beginning with God. So, Christ is before all things. He is the uncreated creator of all things. Do you see how important it is to see Christ rightly in this way? I mean, this is essentially telling us that Christ is divine. He is one with God and always has been and always will be. To see Christ as anything less is to see a false Christ. We are not seeing the Christ of Scripture if we start to think of Christ as a created being. He is eternally one with the Father. Paul is lifting up Christ very high for us. Right? I mean, I'm sure you can see that already in this passage. But not only is Christ before all things, but by him all things consist. Or it could be translated that in Christ all things hold together. So not only did Christ bring things into existence, but all things continue to exist at his pleasure and by his power. Just like we read in Hebrews 1:3 that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. So how are we to take this? If you're a believer living by faith in Christ this morning, then I hope this truth brings great comfort to you. Because your existence, what this truth means for you is that your existence is not determined by chance. It's not determined by fate, the will of man, or the will of any angel or demon. Your existence is determined by the will and power of Christ. Therefore, your existence is eternally secure. And not merely your existence, here I'm speaking to believers, not merely your existence, but your welfare, your well-being, your peace and your joy. Right? As one saved by grace through faith, your well-being is eternally secure in Christ. He upholds not only all things, but he upholds you by the word of his power. He holds your life together. You are in his hand, and no one can pluck you out of his hand, as he says in John 10:28. So I hope this brings great comfort to you as a believer in Christ. Of course, if you're not a believer in Christ this morning, I pray that this truth will help you come to terms with reality. And I mean that sincerely, because your existence is wholly determined by Jesus Christ, regardless of whether or not you submit to him as Lord or depend upon him as Savior. And please, you know, don't hear this as coming from me, but hear it as coming from the Apostle Paul, an eyewitness to the power of the resurrected Christ. Hear this as coming from Christ himself, the living one, who will return in power as king and judge of all. Who we are is defined by Christ, because Christ is our creator and our sustainer. No matter who we are, this is true for all of us. And so to summarize, Paul has established that Christ is the uncreated creator of all things, upon whom all things depend and for whom all things exist. Christ is uniquely preeminent as the image of the invisible God and uniquely preeminent over all created things. Of course, Paul now, though, goes on to establish the preeminence of Christ in all things pertaining to the purpose of God in the salvation of sinners. Christ is not only preeminent over all creation, he is preeminent in all things pertaining to salvation. We read in verses 18 through 20, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So Jesus Christ is preeminent over all creation as its creator and sustainer, and so Christ is preeminent over the church. In the same way he is preeminent over the church. He is its head. That's where Paul begins here. Now to understand this, we can look at the letter to the Ephesians, where Paul also speaks of Christ as the head of the church in chapter 4:16. He says that Christ is the head of the church, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now that verse is a mouthful, but basically it's saying that Christ, as the head of the body, the church, is the one from whom the church draws its life and is able to, and through whom the church is able to grow. Right? The church finds the source of its life and growth in its head, Jesus Christ. So this is one way in which Christ is the head of the church. But also Christ is the head of the church in that he is in a place of authority over the church. Again, in Ephesians, Paul emphasizes this when he's teaching about the relationship between a wife and her husband. He writes, wives, in chapter 5, verses 22 through 24 of Ephesians, he writes, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. There's that same concept of being the head. He's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, my point here, I mean, it would be a worthwhile point to elaborate on, but my point at the moment is not to elaborate on the roles of husbands and wives, but to note what it means for Christ to be the head of the church. To say that Christ is the head of the church is to say that the church is subject to Christ's authority, right? That's how Paul is referencing this concept here. So Christ as the head of the church is the one who sustains us and the one who leads us. And as members of his church, we thus depend upon him for our life and growth, and we must submit to him as our Lord. All of our efforts as a church to move forward should be efforts to know and embrace the will of our head, Jesus Christ. He stands forth as preeminent. He ought to be foremost in our minds and hearts as a body of believers. He is our head. And Paul continues to say that Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. I mean, it just keeps coming. Notice that Paul is again using the word firstborn here. He's the firstborn from the dead to describe Christ. However, in this case, again, based on the context, This word can mean different things. It can be used in different ways. It seems clear here that the word firstborn denotes, at least to some extent, it's not completely different from the way he used it the first time, but at least in part, it seems to lean more in the direction of being the first in order among many. Because it seems that Paul is here teaching that the resurrection of Christ is the first resurrection that has ensured the subsequent resurrection of all the redeemed. I mean, note how Paul affirms this truth to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. He says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." So Christ is the first one to rise in victory over the grave. And afterwards, we, those who are represented in Christ, shall also rise. So he is, in this sense, the firstborn from the dead. Of course, it's also true that he stands forth as the preeminent one amongst all who shall be resurrected from the dead. So really, Paul is using the word in both senses here. I mean, it's just like Christ told his disciples, "Because I live, ye shall live also," in John 14, 19. Right, so Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. But, you know, Paul is keeping us very close to what he is saying here. He wants us to get the message. I mean, what is it that we should be learning from the headship of Christ over the church, his triumph over death on our behalf? Paul says we should learn from this that in all things, Christ has the preeminence, right? He says, just reading all of verse 18 again, "He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." That's what we are meant to see in all of this, that Christ is preeminent. He is uniquely superior. He transcends everything else. And this preeminence is utterly fitting for Christ, right? It's good and right that Christ should stand forth as preeminent in all things because it pleased the Father. If we read on, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So, I mean, when we're looking at Christ, I mean, we see the image of the invisible God. It is pleasing to God that it should be this way. We are looking at Christ as the image of the invisible God, and it is good and right that we should see him in this way, right? This is the pleasure of God, that we should see Christ in this way. But also, Paul is emphasizing not just that it is the pleasure of God that we look to Christ as preeminent, but that when we look to Christ, we see all fullness, right? It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. We do not merely see part of God when we look to Christ. Christ is the image of God in all of God's fullness. The fullness of God dwells in Christ. As Paul affirms later in this letter, in chapter 2 and verse 9, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So to say that Christ is the incarnate Word, to say that he is the God-man, is not to say that part of God became man, but God became man. We are seeing the fullness of God in the person of Christ. So yes, it is utterly right that he should stand forth as preeminent in all things, because when we look at Christ, we see God. And God, of course, is preeminent. So Paul is teaching us that God is pleased to fully dwell in Christ, right? And so when we look to Christ, we look to God in his fullness. We partake of his fullness as members of his body, as the church looks to his head, and we as mortals look to the one who has secured our resurrection to an endless life. I mean, we partake of this fullness in many ways. Does this strike us as relevant? Again, I want to keep asking this question because this is a very doctrinal passage, but do we see the importance of this doctrine, the relevance of this doctrine? Of course, it's relevant in that it clarifies our view of God. That's always a good thing. But why does this doctrine of Christ matter on a personal level, perhaps? I mean, how can you take this to heart beyond just knowing it to be true? Well, I mean, first of all, do you believe it to be true? I mean, Paul is going to repeatedly warn his readers against being led astray from Christ. So we need to believe that all the fullness of God dwells in Christ, that he is preeminent over all things, that we need not look elsewhere to learn of God or to find fullness. But we often forget this, or we ignore this, or we just don't really believe it, and we look elsewhere for fullness. Right? I mean, we could look to things that are even good in and of themselves, like family and friends, or we could look to things like money, work, entertainment. We can look for fullness in many places, but we're looking for too much when we look for fullness and fulfillment apart from Christ. And so this truth is relevant that all fullness dwells in Christ and in Christ alone. Or, you know, we may have been looking for fullness elsewhere and we're about ready to give up, right? We've met with disappointment time and time again. Maybe you get what you want and you realize it's not all it's cracked up to be. But Paul is saying that, you know, there is fullness to be found. I mean, have you ever been there where things just start to feel empty? You start to wonder if there's any satisfaction to be found in anything. The whole universe just seems to ring hollow. There doesn't seem to be any substance to life. Well, there is substance to life, and it's found in Christ. There is fulfillment and satisfaction to be had, and it's found in Christ. Or maybe we believe that, right? Maybe we are doctrinally sound in that way. We would say, yes, fullness is found in Christ, but just not for me. I've looked for it, haven't found it. Maybe loss or grief or hardship has caused us to feel that we're just cut off from his fullness. Yes, Christ, he exists as preeminent. He is full. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. We can quote scripture about it, but it just doesn't feel relevant to us. We feel cut off from it. We can struggle with despair because of this feeling. But if you're looking to Christ by faith this morning, no matter your situation, no matter how distracted or disappointed or despairing you may feel to be, please hear what Paul is saying as he tells us that it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. I mean, first of all, it's true. It's true that all fullness dwells in Christ. There is fullness to be found in this universe, and this fullness dwells in Christ. We do not live in an empty, accidental world. If we have eyes to see it, the whole earth is full of the glory of God, and this glory is most fully seen in Jesus Christ. And second of all, we need to know that this fullness is ours. It's ours as we look to Christ by faith. Paul is not describing the preeminence of Christ as some abstract and distant truth. No, when Paul affirms that in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, like from chapter 2 and verse 9, which we already quoted, he goes on, he also affirms, and ye are complete in him, in Colossians 2 and verse 10. So the fullness of Christ is your fullness, if you are in him, if you are in him by faith. You, believer, are complete in Christ. His fullness is yours. Contrary to what your feelings may tell you, contrary to your present circumstances and what they may make you think, the fullness of Christ is yours. You are complete in him, in the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells. I pray that this will mean something to us, and this will buoy us up in the midst of difficulty, and this will contradict that message of despair that we are fed and that sometimes feed ourselves. But lastly and briefly, God is pleased not only to fully dwell in Christ, but also by Christ to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, as Paul finishes this passage. And what's the basis of this reconciliation? Paul said it's the peace obtained through the blood Christ shed on the cross. Now, Paul's going to pick up on this theme in the verses that follow, so we're just going to hit it briefly here as we finish. On one hand, let's just try to understand what he is saying here when he says that God is pleased to reconcile all things unto himself by his Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, on one hand, let's try to think about what could have happened. On one hand, God could have utterly destroyed all things in response to the sins we've committed against him. Right? I mean, that would have been a valid approach for God to take. This universe is messed up. I'm going to scrap it and start over. But instead, God has chosen to reconcile all things to himself through the sacrifice of his Son. I mean, John MacArthur points out that the word translated reconcile here just literally means to change or exchange. So Paul seems to be teaching here that the work of Christ provides the basis upon which the relationship between God and the universe that he has made has been and will be changed. So, in other words, instead of condemning this universe to utter destruction, God has decided to rid this universe of all corruption and eventually usher in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, as 2 Peter 1:13 tells us. So all active hostility against God will be subdued as his enemies are condemned. Christ will reign unopposed. His redeemed people will serve him through unadulterated love and perfect obedience. All of this on the basis of what Christ accomplished on the cross. God has been pleased to reconcile all things in this sense to himself through the work of his Son. So Do you see the preeminence of Christ over all things? Do you see Christ in the way that Paul presents him in this passage? Don't let yourself be drawn away from him. See Christ for who he is and be drawn into his fullness. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Christ is our creator and sustainer. Christ is the head of the church of which we are a part if we have faith in him. Through his death, we are reconciled to God. And through his life, we shall live before God. All fullness is found in Christ. And may Christ be glorified as we partake of his fullness. We'll close with a hymn.